We can read the news and follow current events, many times only to become more discouraged. The honest truth is that this world is not a place of rest, and is not a place where we are going to find lasting joy. There is truth in understanding that there is much turmoil that surrounds us. But how can we as Christians smile? What gives us comfort not only in the life to come, but even today? How are we to live in such a trying world? These are questions that we consider in our series titled, Sojourning Under the Sun.
Please hear now the holy word of your Lord. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older brother, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, that I may prepare for them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice, and go, bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread, which he had prepared, into the hand of her son, Jacob. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." But he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's son bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him." "Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved the blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants. And with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Our Father in heaven, as we hear these words and we consider your saints and covenant history, and as we consider various passages throughout your scriptures, as we consider what it is like to sojourn under the sun in this age, may we understand why this text is in your word, why we need to hear these things, why it's in your canon, and why it's authoritative. Lord, may we marvel at your grace and marvel at your sovereign power and your sovereign will. And Lord, we do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and honorable in your sight. May they be edifying for your people. And may your spirit be pleased to work through this message, this means of grace, this sermon, as you promise. O Lord, may we be attentive to these words, and may you apply them to our lives. We do ask all these things in Christ alone. Amen. Well, as we continue with our series and consider what it means to sojourn under the sun, we have found that the Lord bound himself to work in the context of a covenant community. Now, the Lord didn't have to do this, but this is what the Lord said he would do. He said that he would bring forth a line of people to a champion Messiah, and the Lord would do this. The problem, or at least a problem from our human perspective, it's obviously not a problem for God. We're the ones that impose a problem on this. But the problem we have is the same problem Abraham had. How are you going to do this? Is this really possible? And this is why I wanted to skip ahead to Genesis 27, where we basically find this transition, where we're moving from the promised child to Abraham and Sarah, who was born, to now he has children. And what does this succession look like? And what happens now when somebody is about to die? How much is a promise of God at the forefront? And is the Lord able to work through sinful people? Will the Lord carry out his redemptive purposes when really, if we're honest, we're the weak link in this chain? So as we consider this, I basically have three questions. Who are these children? I basically just wanted to try and summarize some of the key things that have gone on prior to this between Genesis 22 and 27. What is the request that's made, or what is being asked? And then lastly, we have what is the offense? You know, why is this so offensive? What's going on? And so firstly, who are these children? I think it's important to realize there's a lot of history that has transpired between Genesis 22 up to this passage in terms of what has happened in covenant history. We have record of Sarah has died. Abraham has purchased a piece of land in Canaan. And so as Sarah has died, he has placed her in a cave in Genesis 23:20. And so this is showing us some of the fulfillment of what the Lord said to Abraham, that he will have this land. And so he certainly does have a piece of land. You have in Genesis 24, verse 4, of the sending out to find a wife for Isaac from Abraham. And we find in 24:14, this is successful, that there is a wife that is found from Abraham's people, that she basically stays within his family line. And this is also where we meet this character who's going to emerge again after Genesis 28, when Jacob goes to his house. And you get a bit of a flavor of who this guy is as he's Rebecca's brother, that he's hospitable, he's nice, he takes in this guest that is looking for a wife or some relative. And you think, wow, what a nice guy. But what do you find in Genesis 24:30? As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms. In other words, Laban takes note, hey, this guy's got some money, I better be nice to him. And so you already get a sense of the type of character Laban is, and the seed's already planted here in Genesis 24. You kind of have to watch this guy. He's not always going to deal straight with you. He's going to kind of size you up and figure out what he can get from you. That's just who he is. What we have as the story progresses, then Abraham dies. Isaac dwells at a particular city called Beer Lahai Roy, which is in Genesis 25:11. This literally means well of life. This is a place where after Abraham banishes Hagar and Ishmael, that they go and they settle in this particular place, that the angel of the Lord basically revives them, gives them life. But you find ultimately the meaning of this place as Isaac now dwells here because he is the one who dwells by the well of life. In other words, he dwells what is true life in the presence of God. So in Genesis 25:19, we have that Isaac takes Rebecca, she is his wife, and we find that instead of having the same tension as with Abraham and Sarah, where the Lord says, you are the promised one, you will bring about a biological heir, it's not going to be an adopted heir, it will not be Ishmael, it will not be Eliezer of Damascus, you will have a child. Well, we find that Isaac and Rebecca don't have to struggle so long, and they have twins. Well, Rebecca inquires of the Lord because she notices there's a lot of turmoil going inside of her womb. As I talked about this with the kids, I said they were roommates and they didn't always get along. But that's the reality of what's going on. She wants to know, what is this tension? Why are these children fighting? Why is there so much unrest? And this is a very key verse, a very key passage in Genesis 25:23, because the Lord tells her that the younger is going to triumph over the older. The older will serve the younger. In other words, the Lord is once again driving home a teaching point as to how he's going to work in terms of his wisdom. You see, our wisdom, our way of doing things, remember I said that we have a problem. It's not the Lord's problem, it's our problem. And our problem is we're always imposing our wisdom, our ways of doing things on the text, saying God has to work in the context of this box or in the context of where we constrain him. If he doesn't work in this context, then God's not working. Well, the Lord's saying, no, I work according to my wisdom. And the Lord wants to drive home the point that he's a God of strength. He's a God of power. He's a God who has called this creation into being, as we heard in the catechism. He commands, what is not there responds and comes to be. Well, that's how the Lord works in terms of redemption. We expect the older to be the successor, the strong one, the one that's going to carry on the line. But the Lord says, no, I work through weakness, and it's in weakness I manifest my strength. And so the Lord said to Rebecca, this is why you have the tension. These two children are of the two different lines, the two different seeds, two nations. One's a heavenly nation, the promised nation. The other one's a nation that's not going to inherit everlasting eternal life in the glory of heaven. It's the seed of the serpent. And so Rebecca is conscious of this reality. She's conscious that Jacob is the chosen one. And so now as we continue on in the story in Genesis 25, 25, they are born. Esau is hairy, so he's named Esau, which literally means hairy. That's just what the word is in the Hebrew. Genesis 25, 25, it's Jacob or Jacob, which means heel or heel grabber. The reason for that is because as they are born, Esau comes out first, Jacob comes out second, and he's holding on to the heel of his brother. He's trying to supplant his brother. Now, this does tell us something about this turmoil, doesn't it? Because you get a sense that they're already fighting to see who comes out of the womb first. That you have the older brother who comes out, the younger brother is holding on to his heel. But this heel also recalls the language of Genesis 3:15, that it makes an echo back to that. And if Jacob is to be the triumphant child, as the Lord has said, 25:19, to Rebekah, if that's really true, then how is it that this child's born second, holding on to the heel of his brother, and isn't the one who has already supplanted his brother? And so you can kind of sense that there's that tension, that sibling rivalry, and you can wonder if Rebecca's even wondering, is this really true? What's going to happen? Isaac, unfortunately, doesn't seem to wrestle with this so much. And so you find then with the development of these children, that you have Esau, who's loved by his father. His father appreciates him, most likely because he's the older son. We shouldn't be alarmed by this. What does Abraham say to the Lord in Genesis 17? Oh, that Ishmael is the promised child. In other words, Abraham wants the older son to be the child to receive the promise. He wants that child to be in the line of a woman. And he asks the Lord of that. And the Lord says, no, it is not Ishmael. You will have a son, and you will call him Isaac. And so we find now, here's Isaac. He should know this very well, but he favors Esau. Why does he favor Esau? Well, because he's a mighty hunter. He gathers great game, and so Esau seems to appreciate that. Rebekah favors the younger son, Jacob. We don't know exactly why. The text doesn't tell us. It tells us that he was in the tent with her, but it's probably just where she wanted him. Now, the implication of the text that I would argue is that she knows this is the promised child. And this is why she favors him, because she knows this is a child favor of the Lord. And I think that if you read this narrative, not to say we justify what she has done and we minimize the sin that she's committed, but the reality is I think one of the driving factors for what she's doing is she wants Jacob to be honored as the Lord desires to honor this child. In the Lord's choosing, by the Lord's own designation and revelation, she desires to submit to this. And that's why she favors this particular child. And I'll make that case here in a moment. Well, we find then, and basically the summation of this, that basically Isaac's blessed. Isaac has children. One child's going to be of the seed of the serpent. He's the older child, Esau. The younger child is the seed of the woman, the supplanter, Jacob. Once again, his name recalls for us that promise in Genesis 3:15. But now there's a request that we find in Genesis 27. And he calls his son, and this again recalls even Genesis 22, the calling out to the son, here I am, my father. You can find this language being echoed in this text as well as in Genesis 22. And as he calls out to Esau, we find that Isaac is one where he is blind. Now again, blindness is a significant biblical sort of pun that goes on, or a play on this concept. Because what it's telling us is that Isaac has grown old, and his eyes have grown old. Now, it's not just literally that he's blind, but you can see that he's not clearly seeing and submitting to the promises of God. Now, he submits to them as the narrative goes on, but we find that there is a problem with Isaac that's more than just physical. This blindness is something that basically permeates into his heart, that he's not really understanding the ways of the Lord. We get a sense of this problem when we read the first five verses, and I tried to emphasize this to the best of my ability. But if your Bibles are still open, you look at Genesis 27. Notice in verse 1, my son, not the Lord's son. Verse 3, I am old, I do not know my days. Verse 3, hunt game for me. We find also, prepare me, I love, bring it to me, I may eat, my soul will bless you before I die. So he's making this request for Esau to go out so he may bless him. But in the emphasizing of this request, what is missing? What is being emphasized? Where is the Lord? Where is the submission to saying, my God has given me permission to bless even you, even though you're not the favored son? Abram sends Ishmael away at the command of God and has a parting moment with his son. The Lord gives him that moment to say goodbye, to send him off, and to give him the gift that Abraham desires to give him. Esau's or Isaac's not inquiring of the Lord, what can I do for this son? In fact, even when we find Abraham sacrificing his son, what does the Lord say? Your son, your only son. Well, Abraham has two sons. He's got Ishmael and Isaac. But by the time of the sacrifice, Abraham understands Ishmael's been disowned. Ishmael's been sent away because this is not the child who is of the seed of the woman. Here we find Isaac being blind, saying to his son, I want this. I desire this. This is what I want. I want you to receive the blessing from the hand of God. Now notice what he's doing. We can say that Rebekah's being manipulative, and she is. We can say Jacob's the trickster, and he's manipulative, and he is. But who's being the most manipulative here? Isaac is trying to bend the hand of God or the will of God, and he's trying to make the Lord bless the child that the Lord has said to Rebekah is not the child who is of the promised line. But Isaac thinks, if I bless this child and I sneak this in, I'm going to bend the hand of the Lord. And you find throughout this narrative the sorrowful state of God's covenant people being so superstitious that they're not looking beyond their human realm and seeing the Lord who is operating, as we will see, and we go through this narrative. Because now we find Rebekah. Rebekah hearing this, Esau leaves, so he leaves the scene. We have Isaac there waiting for Esau to return. We have Rebekah, like Sarah, listening at the tent, Sarah overhearing the promise of Isaac and laughing, and the Lord saying, why are you laughing? Now we have Rebekah basically doing the same thing, eavesdropping. And she's listening in to this request. And as she listens in to this request, she's saying that Isaac desires to bless Esau. Now notice how she cleans up his blessing. That she said in verse 7, bring me game, prepare it for my delicious food that I may eat it, and bless you before the Lord. Is that what Isaac said? He said, my soul. In other words, it's not Isaac saying before the Lord, he's saying, this is my desire. And I want for my soul's desire to bend and manipulate the will of the Lord. But Rebekah understands who is ultimately in charge. Now, I would not argue this justifies what she does. She should talk to her husband. She should say, what are you doing? This is not the child we are to confer the blessing upon. What is more, we've already had an incident between Jacob and Esau, where Esau comes back and he's hungry, and he's one who desires to have stew, and he wants the stew so badly because he's famished to the point of death. And Jacob says, oh, just give me your birthright and then I'll give you some of the stew. Well, Esau is one who does not value his birthright. In fact, Moses tells us the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he actually despised it as a language that is used. So Esau has already given up this right. Esau does not value this right. Esau could care less about his identity before the Lord. And so you wonder why Rebekah goes through all this work, because the reality is Isaac's blessing is not going to change the will of the Lord. But nevertheless, they proceed. And she goes and she tells Jacob what to do and conspires with him. And she basically says, now go and take two young goats and basically slaughter these goats, much like we see Abraham with the visitors who come, that he offers them the food, and he is this great host. She's asking her son to do the same thing, Jacob, the younger. And she says, go and prepare this, and we're going to basically bring this to your father, and your father is the one who's going to then bless you. Now, Jacob presents a problem. And he says, here's a problem, Mom. My brother Esau, he's hairy, I'm smooth. Dad's going to understand what's going on. And if I do this, and Dad understands that I'm Jacob and not Esau, well, he's going to curse me. And so he's concerned about this. But what does his mother say in verse 13? Let the curse, or your curse, be on me, my son. Do you understand how superstitious this is? How can Isaac perform a curse that is going to have such ramifications that it's really going to alter the will of God? But you're seeing how this whole family by this point has lost the eyes of faith. Now, the Lord's still working through them, no doubt. But it does testify to how weak we can ultimately be as we walk by the Spirit. That they're not seeing who the Lord really is, and that the Lord's will is the one that basically usurps everyone else's will. But nevertheless, she says, my son, your curse will be upon me, so don't worry about it. And so now, as Rebekah is willing to take this, we find that the conspiracy is set in place. Jacob leaves, he gets the goats, and then she covers his arms and his neck with the goat skins, with the goat hair, so his skin will feel like Esau. That gives you an idea as to how rough and hairy this particular man really was. Now we find that as everything's set and everything's prepared, he goes and he meets with his dad. And this leads us to what is the real offense, what's going on. Well, we find that as she sets up Jacob and she picks out the clothing. Now, I think there's another allusion here that as Rebekah is willing to take the curse upon herself, and we see she understands the seed of the woman in this lineage, the last time that one has actually been covered in a garment in the book of Genesis and using the same language is an echo back to Genesis 3:22. When Adam and Eve are outside, they have exited the Garden of Eden. The Lord has pronounced the curse upon them and has stated what's going to happen. But as Adam and Eve are there trembling in their fig leaves, the Lord tells them, look, this clothing's not sufficient. He goes into the garden, he slaughters an animal. Another animal is taken in their place, and they are covered with these garments. And so you have there a manifestation of a sacrifice. But you also see the providential care of the Lord saying to the man and the woman, look, I'm going to make sure that at least even as you sojourn under a common curse, that you're going to have the clothing, you're going to have what you need to survive in this context. That's the last time this is used. And so as she dresses Jacob, think of it in that context. It's echoing back to that very reality. And so Jacob goes up to his father. He goes and he brings him the meal. This is basically the time when he has to pull this off perfectly. And his father then wants to know what happened. And he wants to know, he said, hey, how did you find success so quickly? And who is this? And he says, well, I'm Esau, your firstborn. So it's the first time he asks. And he wants to know how he's had this success in verse 20 of 27. And notice Jacob's response. As he says, or he answers his father. He says, it is because, notice the language here, the Lord your God has given me success. Do you hear anything offensive in that in terms of the covenantal line? Jacob is playing the role of Esau. What does this tell you about Esau? Esau never claims this God for himself. You think of Joshua and his parting blessing. What does he say? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, he's our God. This is the God we worship. You would think that Esau would turn to his father and say, our God has blessed this endeavor. No, the Lord, your God, not my God, your God has blessed my endeavor. And so you find that Esau has never claimed this God for his own God. And yet Isaac still wants to put the blessing upon this son. What else is offensive is Jacob doing this ruse instead of confronting his father, and what his father is doing is playing the role of his brother. And carelessly, flippantly takes the name of God upon his lips without understanding who this God really is. They're scared of a curse from their father, but they're not scared of how the Lord may defend his name in this careless usage of who the Lord is. He stands before his father. His father doesn't affirm anything. Yes, he is my God. And Esau, why don't you claim this God as your own God? It just breaks my heart. It just breaks my soul. No. He wants to know again. So he touches him. He wants to feel him, make sure it really is Esau. And as he feels him, he recognizes that this is the hands of Esau, but it's the voice of Jacob. And then we find in verse 24, he asks again, affirms that Jacob is Esau. They dine together. Now notice we have basically three times Isaac has asked his son, are you really Esau? Are you really Esau? Are you really Esau? Now he offers this fourth test, that as he goes forth to hug his son, which you think would be a time of affection, you're seeing that Isaac himself is even being manipulative in this act. He doesn't draw his son to him as a sign merely of affection, but to smell his garments. He wants to really make sure this is also the smell of Esau. And you see that in how it starts with his blessing. See the smell of my son. Notice, see, he's blind. Now he sees. So he's using his senses, his worldly, earthly senses, to discern whether or not this really is his son. And he gives this blessing. It's a blessing in verse 28. Basically, it's a blessing that whatever Jacob does, or whatever this child he thinks is Esau does, is going to prosper by the hand of God. Verse 29 then echoes a promise that the Lord made to Abraham when he calls him out of his father's house, Genesis 12, and when he also enters into the covenant of grace with him in Genesis 15 as being the shield and defender. And so he is conferring the patriarchal blessing that was intended to go to the seed of the woman as a successor. And so you find that Isaac is being rather offensive here, because he is really trying to take the blessing that is reserved for Jacob, apply it to Esau, to manipulate and basically make God do what he desires. Well, we find that he leaves. He receives a blessing. And notice the timing of the scene. Jacob basically finishes up. He leaves. Now we find Esau joins the scene. Esau has just gone out. He's got his game. He's prepared the wild game. Now he brings this to his father. And as he brings this to his father's pretty shaken up, because he wants to know, well, who is this? Because he comes and notice that there's no desire here, bless of your soul or your God has given me success. No talk like that. He says, hey, Dad, let's eat together and then bless me, okay? It's sort of crass. There's no understanding of this rich tradition that's going on. It's just, hey, Dad, let's have another meal together, hang out, and then, oh, bless me because you wanted to bless me. Remember that? Well, Isaac recognizes there's a problem at this point, because he wants to know who this is. And he says, who are you, in verse 32? And what does he say? I am your son, Esau. Well, now, whatever reason, Isaac recognizes something's happened. Because you find in verse 33 that Isaac trembled violently. Now, there's some people that just say that maybe something's going on physically, or maybe something else is going on, or whatever it may be. The reality is, this word that's used with this trembling, it's a word that intends to be intense fear. That you find this word being used in Genesis 42:28, for instance. The brothers of Joseph, they're there before him. Joseph slips the particular piece of gold in your bag. They're wondering what's going to happen because he finds the gold, and they tremble intensely. They're in a foreign land. This guy's going to accuse us of stealing. He's going to kill us. They're terrified. But you get a sense of this even more in Exodus 19:16, of where the people of Israel before Mount Sinai, and they're trembling, they're terrified by the presence of the Lord. You have Saul trembling before the Philistines in 1 Samuel 28:5, and on and on and on. It's an intense fear. But the fear that's going on here, and I'd argue that the reason why the name of God isn't mentioned about it, is because the Lord isn't being honored in this, and it's the implication. The Lord's been implied throughout this, but the characters, those who are in the scene, are not really giving credit to the Lord. And so again, as Isaac's trembling violently, what does he realize? I can't believe what I've done. In other words, finally, the fear and terror of the Lord sets in. And he understands his will is not going to usurp the will of God. He is not going to manipulate God in blessing this child that his soul desires to be blessed. The Lord will carry out his will. But you find that as Isaac trembles, and as Isaac realizes this, he affirms the reality of this blessing, that he knows who it is. He says, I have blessed him. And notice in verse 33, yes, and he shall be blessed. In other words, Isaac is affirming the prophetic authority of the Lord. And Isaac was trying to abuse this prophetic authority. That Isaac was trying to ultimately manipulate the hand of God through a prophetic utterance to bless Esau and change the course of history. And he realizes indeed this is not going to happen. That God is bigger and stronger than the words of Isaac. God is bigger and stronger than the will and soul of Isaac. And Isaac now, we find, finally concedes the will of the Lord. Because Esau keeps pushing and pushing and pushing. And again, you wonder if this is one of those situations where you want to say to a man, you really should quit while you're ahead. You should just walk away at this point. But Esau keeps saying, oh, do you not have another blessing? Do you not have another blessing? There has to be something for me. There's nothing about coming before the Lord. There's nothing about recognizing that the Lord is a source of blessing. And so finally Isaac gives in. And he blesses Esau. But do you really want this blessing? Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be. And away from the dew of heaven on high. No blessing, no prosperity, nothing. By your sword you shall live, no peace, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from his neck, or from your neck. In other words, there's a promise that maybe he may rise up and he may be a little triumphant, but there is no peace. And what's the ultimate reminder of this? That even in the crushing of the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15, what does the serpent do? He rises up, he reaches up, and he strikes the heel of the one who brings his heel down upon him. There's that one opportunity to lash out, the one opportunity to strike out, but ultimately his head is still going to be crushed. What Isaac is affirming in this blessing, and praise the Lord for this, is Isaac is conceding the will of God. He is conceding the reality that Jacob, the younger, will go with the blessing. Esau, the older, the stronger, will go with the curse of the seed of the serpent, exactly as the Lord has stated. Well, we find that Esau is not so happy about this. Because we find once again that tradition of sibling rivalry. It started with Cain and Abel. The Cain was jealous that his brother's offering was accepted by God. Instead of coming before the Lord as the Lord told him and making his offering appropriate before the Lord with his heart and desiring to honor the Lord, instead he blames his brother and he rises up and he kills his brother. What does Esau vow to do? Notice his motivation. My father's going to die soon. And if I do this now, boy, that would really make my dad sad. And I can't do that to my dad. But when my dad dies and doesn't know what I've desired to do or what I'm going to do, then I'll kill my brother. You see, again, there is no submission, no understanding of what it means. And here Esau calls to our account, what does he recall? Now he conveniently remembers, oh yeah, isn't he rightly called the supplanter, the heel grabber? He manipulates me out of my birthright, and now he takes a blessing from me. Well, Esau is the one who actually broke the contract. Esau was the one who was supposed to say to his dad, no, dad, I already sold my birthright for some stew. I don't need the blessing. I sold it. But Esau doesn't concede that bargain. Instead, again, he blames his brother. But ultimately, his brother was not the one who made him give it up. Esau freely sold it because, as Moses tells us, he despised it. And so in conclusion then, what do we do with this narrative? Why is this in the Word of God? How do we know that there's going to be this succession and the Lord will be triumphant? Because while we find that the saints of God are not those who are known of impeccable faithfulness, Jacob himself says, your God is the one who has given me favor. Well, the irony is, Jacob is affirming who has given him the favor. But he's going to wrestle with this his whole life until he literally wrestles with God and figures out that it's God who is the one who determines the blessing. Not Jacob, not Rebecca, not Isaac. And so this text is telling us that while the saints struggle, and we see they're not perfect by any means, the Lord still carries out his will. And the Lord is still sovereign over even this, over this family, over what has transpired here. And the Lord still carries out his will and chooses, by his graciousness, to work in the midst of these people. We find also that while Esau fails to see the power of the Lord, and as Jacob fails to see the power of the Lord, and as Rebekah fails to see the power of the Lord, it's a reminder for us that ultimately, in terms of the blessing and curse, these are echoes back to Genesis 3, that the Lord is the one who will bless his people. He will see to it that his people receive what he has set out for them to receive, which is ultimately the glory of heaven. And he will see to it that those who make war with him will be put down. And I think when we look at this narrative, we need to be encouraged by that and recognize that God is always triumphant. And I think also when we think of Christ entering history and the terms of what transpires there, even his own disciples fail to understand the wisdom of this battle plan and basically turn their backs on their Lord. Now, I'm not saying I would have necessarily done better or anyone else here would have necessarily. But what I'm saying is how radical the promises of God are, that when they're manifested in the embodiment of the incarnate Lord, that even the disciples who watched him do miracles, heard him teach, heard him pray, were in the midst of him and were personally mentored by him, you would think at least the closest three, but they all turn on him. Peter, one of the closest three, even denies his Lord three times. Because why? The promise of the gospel is so naturally unbelievable. You don't work through weakness. You don't work through the weakness and then all of a sudden manifest strength. Because from our human minds, we can't grasp this. But that's exactly how the Lord works. And so when we sojourn under the sun, in the midst of our lives, I think one of the things we also take from this is there's so many times we think God is not at work, or God is not present with us, or God has abandoned us, or God is not walking with us at a particular moment. We need to go back to these narratives and realize, you know what? Even in the mess of this blessing, even in the mess of what transpires here, God's still at work. And when we think that God has turned his back and abandoned us, we're not understanding who our God is. We are the weak link. We are those who fail to understand his promises. We are those who fail to understand his faithfulness. And it's a call then for us to basically come before our Lord and to affirm who he is as sovereign God. I'd say even as Ursinus encourages us in the Catechism, as God creates this world out of nothing, as God accomplishes redemption for a people that by and large were not redeemable in terms of how broken we are, but yet the Lord knows what needs to be done and he accomplishes that redemption. We need to walk in the confidence as we sojourn under the sun that our Lord is a sovereign God. And our Lord does not turn his back on his promises. And the Lord does not forsake his people. And it's a call for us then to come to the Lord quickly and to call out to the Lord often and understanding that he is a God who is personal and a God who is near and most of all a God who is faithful. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, when we survey covenant history, once again, it's one of those marvelous things that you include passages like this in your canon, where we see that your people are not having a shining moment by any means. Then yet, Lord, you don't blush. You remind us these are the types of people I've redeemed. And yet, Lord, how often do we try and manipulate you in our prayers and in our actions? How many times do we try and bend your will to our will? And yet, Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is gracious, a God who is patient and long-suffering, and a God who bears with us. Lord, may that humble us. May we take truly a joy in knowing that this is a God we serve. We praise you, Lord, that you do not work in a way that we can understand by our natural human wisdom, but you work in terms of your sovereignty. You work in terms of showing your strength in the midst of weakness. You drive home the reality that what we say is impossible and cannot be done. You show that we're just not looking at it from your perspective. Lord, grant us the eyes of faith that as we go through this life and as we continually grow closer and conform to you, may we continually see more and more the folly of this world and see the beauty of your redemption. May we appreciate your creation. May we appreciate your creativity, but may we not worship it. May we understand that it is your signature we're looking at. That, O Lord, truly, as we look out at a sin-cursed world, it's still something that is remarkably beautiful. How glorious heaven must be. And so, O Lord, may we long for that day of where you are the God who is leading us to our home. But may we also appreciate the days you give us under the sun. Because these are also days where you are walking with us. That we may long for heaven, we may long for that goal, but yet, Lord, you are still at work in us today, and you continue to lead us today. And so, Lord, may we continually desire to conform to you as your redeemed people. We pray, Lord, that you would also watch over those unspoken requests. Lord, you dwell within our hearts. You dwell within us. You know our burdens. You know our temptations. You know our struggles. You know the things that call us away and tempt us away from you. Remove those things from us, O Lord. And may we desire to keep our eyes focused on you. May we desire to keep our eyes focused on the course and on the track. And Lord, may we recognize that your ways are ways that are higher and ways that we cannot always understand. But yet, O Lord, your ways are always greater than our own ways. And so may we take each day as a gift from you, because once again, we know in that day, your hand is leading us and guiding us as we wake up and we are conscious to the moment we go to bed, May we see your providential care as we live out each day of our life. And may we truly thank you for it as we lay our heads down on our pillows. Oh Lord, we do thank you for your faithfulness, your sovereignty, and who you are as our God. Thank you for giving us Christ and redeeming us. Thank you, O Lord, that he has been raised and seated in glory. And Lord, we do pray as Scripture closes, come quickly, Lord Jesus. May we have the privilege and the joy of dwelling in your presence and being rid of this body of sin and where we taste the curse. And may we once again enjoy the glory of dwelling in your presence and in your throne room. O Lord, we do ask all these things in Christ him alone. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our broadcast. We hope and pray that you were edified through the preaching of the gospel. If you have any questions about our church, please contact our pastor through our webpage, urcbelgrade. That is urcbelgrade.com. We hope to hear from you, and most of all, we hope to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.